You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
All right, we'll get started. We've got a lot to cover here this hour. Thanks so much for being a part of our session here this morning that comes from a heart that has really a burden for Bible interpretation and application. And my memory serves me well. I remember working with youth. So I was a teen pastor back in the day. And I took two of these kids out for like Taco Bell every Tuesday. It was kind of a discipleship time. And we were working through the Corinthians passage on being unequally yoked. And I was with the pastor's son and another fella. And the other fella's like, "What does that mean?" I'm like, like an egg yolk, where the middle of the egg is yellow. So it's like the inside of the egg, and God wants your insides to be equal with God. So the other pastor's kid starts laughing. He's like, "That's not what that means." And so I was showing up by a 14-year-old. So ever since then, I've had a burden for a Bible interpretation being faithful. So that's my goal today, is to help us to do that on really a layman level, a basic level of Bible interpretation, but application, and then I'll say, as important, the ministry of that. So I want to hit those three phases today, so that we as biblical counselors are helping people to come alongside a Bible passage and help them to learn how to pull out its meaning and its application. You may have heard over time our training consistently says the phrase, don't just dump the word at them. Don't just give them lots of verses, your counselees, but minister the word to them and with them. So that's my goal here today, is that you see that in action, how we minister the word with our counselees. And we're not just telling them things. In fact, I'm working on a little article now called Stop Telling Your Counselee Things. Stop just telling them what to do, but instead minister the word alongside them so that they see what it means and how they can apply it. It's a far more effective tool, and we'll get into that a little bit. We're going to dive right into our notes here. It'll be a full hour here. Just by way of introduction, biblical counselors, I'm convinced, should have a faithful interpretive method. I've been a fan for years now. If we could expand our exams by one question, I would love to hear the candidate's method of interpreting the scripture. How do you do that? What's your faithful, consistent method for interpreting the scripture so that the meaning is right? Who was it? One of our plenary sessions that said, if you don't interpret it correctly, you won't apply it correctly. I think that was Ernie Baker that said that, right? And I really appreciated that sentiment. We have to have folks that are applying the word correctly, and that comes through a faithful interpretation. And biblical counselors should have a consistent method for interpreting the Bible, kind of similar to the previous, so that we are consistent in that. What's your consistent method? And this, I really appreciated this conference, excuse me, being focused on the sufficiency and of God's word, because that lends itself to what we would believe to be a faithful interpretation. So we should be able to develop appropriate application to the interpreted text. So what's the interpretation? And then what's the application? And you should have a theological framework or grid to do that, because you're going to interpret certainly some of the prophetic messages of the Old Testament differently as in a universal principle that applies across time. But it would be a little different in how we do that today. So what is the consistent method of interpretation that we can use regardless of the style or genre? And I don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves here. The biblical counselor also should be able to minister the faithfully interpreted word to the counselee, and that's what I was saying earlier, that we minister it to them. I think it was Robert Jones in a session I saw yesterday where he, it just echoes what I'm saying all the time, that we want our counselees to maybe focus in on a passage rather than giving them 30 verses about anxiety and tell me what it says. He and I like him, would say, let's hone in on one particular section and really draw out its meaning and context so you can faithfully apply it. In my supervision, training, ministry, I'm consistently using that as a philosophical, methodological foundation, that we are going to minister the word to people rather than lots of verses. Okay. Some special considerations for biblical counseling. Biblical counselors often start with a given verse or passage in mind. My guess is you have some passages that we would call go-to passages. Passages, concepts that you use with folks pretty regularly. And with that comes some perhaps expertise with those given passages. You know those passages pretty well. I hope, right? I'm the associate pastor of biblical counseling at my church. I get to preach every maybe 2-3 months. And I just grab some of the passages that I know really well, and I don't really have to prepare. It's great. I love it. No, I do some preparation with that. But you have some specific passages in mind. What I mean by that is, in your notes under number 2 there, we're not preachers who often preach through the entire book of the Bible. Right, so a preacher has the opportunity to really expound through the entire book of Ephesians. In biblical counseling, we tend to take and start with some passages that we're familiar with that are beneficial and helpful, and that's okay to do that. And so with that, with biblical counseling, we have to be extra careful. We're not taking a passage and making it mean and apply something that God really doesn't desire for us to mean or apply. So we should minister the faithfully interpreted word, but it's some special considerations you see in your notes there. Number 2, the biblical counselors need to be correct in the passages we select in our ministry to people. And number 3, to form a proper meaning, counselors need to sacrifice their time outside the biblical counseling room. So what a caveat with that is, we can be intimidated as biblical counselors that we may not have the pedigree or degree that pastors have, and they're expounding on passages pretty regularly, but you can do it. Nevertheless, if you have a faithful interpretive method, you can come to a right, correct meaning. That's the quote I give on the next section under number 2. Right, a diligent Christian with an average education who is willing to study and who has access to the fine tools now available can arrive at the central meaning of virtually every page in the Bible. Right? Do you believe that?
Yeah.
I've heard lots of stats over the years, mainly in that middle school age range is the level to which the Bible has been written for us. And sometimes we make it too complicated, more complicated than it is. So we can. We're going to work through it. I'm going to refer to a passage of Scripture. And if you have your Bible, we're going to make our way through this passage in a little bit greater detail later on. But we're going to look at a passage that Ernie Baker brought out for us in his plenary session yesterday. Therefore, in Matthew 7, verse 24, I do have it in your notes there. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the rivers rose, the winds blew and pounded that house, yet it didn't collapse because its foundation was on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the rivers rose, the winds blew and pounded that house, and it collapsed with a great crash. So we are going to unpack that passage later on in a way that will help you to minister that to a counselee within the counseling room. So we're going to use that as a passage in a specific context within our ministry section later on. But for now, I want you to be thinking about that passage as we work through the next part of our notes here. So when it comes to that passage or other passages, I would encourage you, just by way of warning, I suppose, is to be aware of your own presuppositions. What maybe have I learned in the past? Right? Presuppositions hinder faithful Bible interpretation. Certainly a presupposition is something you take into the text that you're pretty sure you know the meaning already. You've heard your Sunday school teachers teach this for years and so forth. So I have a pretty good idea, so I'm going to maybe be less objective with that. It's hard to put some of that aside, but I think overall it would really benefit us to not go into a Bible interpretation with our presuppositions in mind. I would say a right presupposition is maybe your theological method of interpretation. Take that presupposition in, whether you're maybe a Reformed expositor or you're a dispensational expositor, you're going to be consistent in some presuppositions with that. But what I mean here is already concluding based on pre-existing knowledge of a text and of a verse to bring it into your interpretive method. So you'll need time to do this. So I would certainly, as I referenced earlier, the biblical counselor will need time to develop these passages. Always be learning. Right? Don't you ask your counselee of that? That's one of the first commitments I ask of our counselee is to have a teachable spirit. And all you Randy Pattonites will know that's familiar to y'all, right? He likes to teach that a lot, right? Which I agree with. We want our counselees to be learning. So how about yourself? When you open the Word and come to maybe a familiar passage, you can get caught up in maybe not learning something new or developing a new point of application for that. So that's going to require humility, right? You all are going to get really good at counseling over the years. You're going to become proficient at it. And with that might come a sense of superiority with the Scriptures or even an attitude with the counselee. But God has ways of humbling us, right? He certainly does, right? And people can call us out on that. Right. So the more faithful you are to draw out that meaning, right, the more you learn. So I continually learn as I dive into the text further and further. The meaning has already been determined. Right? That meaning has already been determined. It's up to the reader or the expositor to draw that out. So you don't have to create a new meaning or desire a particular meaning and cram it in there. Right? It's already been determined. It's up to us to draw that out. And again, the more you learn, the more your presuppositions change. The passage we're going to work through later on the end of the Sermon on the Mount there, the rock and sand motif there. When I shared that to a congregation at my previous church after a luncheon, I was just sharing it, and this like 90-year-old guy comes up afterwards. I never knew. I've always had that passage wrong. And someone who had sat through 3,000 sermons his entire life was learning something new. And I appreciated his willingness to be teachable in that. Okay. Most importantly, I like to save the best for last, walk in the Spirit. Right? What does it look like to have the Spirit leading you? It's walking alongside. He's leading, you're following, and it's through the Word that He does that. God uses the Spirit in the Word. 1 Corinthians 2 tells us that, right? So the spiritual man can discern all things, yet he is not able to be discerned by anyone because he has the Spirit of God within him. And within that passage, you have the idea of the natural unsaved person unable to understand things of the Spirit. So the Spirit works through the Word, through truth, to help us understand it. We call that His illuminating ministry. So if you're walking with the Spirit, keeping sin minimized, that's the biggest thing that can hinder your spiritual life is sin. And certainly the biblical interpretation is a part of our spiritual development. And so if our walk with the Spirit is lacking, then our interpretation is perhaps up for debate. Okay. So what we're doing in light of ministry with our counselees is not so much like a book club where we're just sitting around discussing, what do you think about this? What do you think this means? What do you think? And, you know, you have coffee and tea, right? This is the Spirit through the through the Word is helping you to understand the meaning that's already been determined. And so without His help, it's merely just a secular exercise. Okay. I would encourage you to explore. So here's some basic, that letter A there is more in the line of warning. Then we get into some particulars of basic Bible interpretation. So explore the immediate verse and passage level. Observe the text multiple times. Observe. Read it through. So I would encourage you over the time, maybe you have some verses that you use regularly, go back now and look at it, the entire context that you find it within, and just read it devotionally in your own life multiple times. And then just soak that in. Read through it. Observation. Read it multiple times during the week. Pick out key words. So if we go back to Matthew 7, 24 through 27 there, what words stand out to you? The rock and sand. Just yell out the words that are key there.
Rock.
Okay.
Sand.
Wise and foolish, rock and sand. Right. Yep.
Ears.
Hearing. Yep.
Therefore,
good one. Yep. Okay. So let's use grammatical principles next. Okay, so we're picking out key words. So you want to look for repetition, but also general grammatical principles. That's key. I have found people are more dumbfounded or they learn a lot through this idea than just about anything else. Oh yeah, grammar is helpful. I got to go back to my school age days, but if you can break things down grammatically for people as you work alongside them through a passage, things really start to make sense in ways that they hadn't considered before just through basic grammar. Okay. I learned more about grammar when I took Greek than when I took English. Meanings of individual words. What do individual words mean? Right. That's an underlined word in your notes. I see it's not underlined in the PowerPoint there. Okay. What are meanings of individual words? Avoid some common mistakes, which I have in your notes here, under your bullets here, under number one, that a word is always being defined by its individual parts. Then another one is that a word is never being defined by its individual parts. This, to me, is the hardest thing in my interpretive life, because there are people that will consistently say a word, you can get a word's definition by pulling apart its root words that are consist of that word. But then there's some that say you can't do that. And so there's debate among scholars, Bible interpreters, about what Greek words were actually developed that were brought together to bring that meaning, or was it just a word that was used in their day and they just used it? There's no real special meaning behind it. You get that all the time. We hear it in our training a lot. Merimnao, right? Greek for worry, divided mind. What we're doing is taking apart that word, merimnao, and saying it means divided mind. It may, but it might not. What was available to the writer at that time is a discipline that very few, probably five people in the world know how to do that. It's called the origin of words. Like, when did a word start being used? And for what reason? When were words invented? And what were they put together to convey that meaning? So word studies can be very difficult. But just avoid those two extremes, that it never can mean that word. So I've asked two Greek scholars who have had books written about how do we know? How do we know which words were like that? And they said, you really don't, unless you get into that synchronic, diasynchronic, the life of a word and its history and try to figure that out. That's just really hard. But all of your resources and tools that you use should be helpful to you. Okay? Theonoustos, right? That word is translated what? Theonoustos from 2 Timothy 3:16? God breathed, right? That's God breathed. That word never existed. It was like a word Paul made up and put together. So that word is important to break apart to get its meaning. So sometimes you can do that, but you just don't really know. Okay. So, but word studies, what you can do is use its context. Okay. I spent several thousand dollars on a MDiv degree, which required 5 semesters of Greek by a guy that was well-respected in the Greek community. And he consistently said, context is king. Context is how you know things. And I'm like, well, what am I spending all this money on this education for? Come on. He kept saying it. Context. Well, if you have a dictionary that has, a Greek dictionary that has several meanings of a given word, which word do you choose? He's like, context, context, context. So this is where you, as a faithful interpreter, can really benefit yourselves. If you're not sure what word is really being translated there, context will help you, right? This becomes clear as we progress, right? Like the kenosis passage of Jesus emptying himself, the King James says, made himself of no reputation. Kenosis does not mean made yourself of no reputation. It means emptied. So King James has taken an interpretive help for you. They've told you what they think that means. And I think they're right. That's really what it means. But the word kenosis just means emptied himself, emptied. Then context tells you that. That's how King James can feel confident in that translation, because the context tells you that. He didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but instead he gave himself up of all those heavenly privileges and came down. Okay. Use a trusted dictionary or concordance. Okay. And then understand basic sentence structure. We call that syntax. How does a sentence function? Right? This is where translations are very trustworthy and very helpful. Right? We always talk in terms of inspiration being technically applied to the original writings, but translations and transmissions are really inerrant to the extent that they do accurately represent the original message given to man contained in the original writings. So we can have faith and confidence in most of our translations most of the time. So don't be intimidated if you don't know textual familial history of language, you know, the Greek language, you'll be okay. It's context, and our translations are very good and helpful with the grammar. I've given us an example here from James 4:6, right? But God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. You're familiar? You've heard that before, right? Who's the subject of that sentence? Who's doing the action? Right? And what's he doing? He's resisting. He's the one making it hard for that proud person to advance, to go any further, right? But what else does he do? He gives grace. God is absent as the subject, but it's applied from the previous sentence. Basic sentence structure, God also, but instead gives grace to the humble. So if you're a prideful person, you can't even brag that you're not going anywhere, because it's God that's doing that. And then once you start manifesting a little bit of humility, it's God that's dumping more and more grace on you to be humble. And that comes off of the James 4:1 that we teach all the time about wars and fights that come from among you. It's pride-based. If you want to get rid of your sinful motives, become more humble. Humble people have less problems. So basic, that's true. If we got humble marriages, if we have humble churches, there will be less problems. Not that there will be less serious consequences of the problems that you're dealing with. You'll know how to handle them. Humility is, you can't go wrong with that. All right. So basic sentence structure will be very helpful to you as far as the grammar goes. What's the surrounding contextual considerations? I've been sounding that a little bit earlier about context is really important. So read the verse within the immediate paragraph. And again, translations are helpful here. And we're going to really play this out in the rock and sand portion. So we're going to really work this through in just a few moments. Okay. What does the immediate paragraph tell you? So I rarely will take a single verse. I'll take the little, we call pericope, the little section. Again, your Bible divisions are most of the part very helpful in that. They'll tell you where that kind of fits in. There's some exceptions to that, of course, right? But also recognize, so the verse within the immediate paragraph, which includes the flow of thought. You can catch a writer's flow of thought and some are easier than others. Right? We talked about a theme of James is sometimes hard to pull out. Paul will make a statement, and then he'll have several sub-points in that one statement, and they go, oh yeah, now we got to go all the way back here and talk about this statement before. So some can be a little hard, but a lot of your Proverbs and Psalms are very straightforward and easy. Your Gospels, your narratives are written in a narrative fashion, so those are generally much easier, but there's a flow of thought. And your chapter divisions can help you with that as well. So a writer might start a new thought in chapter 3 of a given book, but you see that continues. So if you enter into verse 10 in chapter 3 of one of your books, you should probably go back. What was his flow of thought? What has he been saying up to this point? Again, that helps to drive the contextual importance of a given verse. Okay. Number 3, look for word clues. And I put that in the sidebar there, in the little blue box. Right, comparisons and contrasts. We're going to see that in our rock and sand, wise and foolish. Rock and sand, there's some contrasting going on there. Question and answer, dialogue, straight teaching. Is this discourse? What's the tone? Is it kind of more firm and aggressive, or is there a calm tone to it? Right, is there urgency? Like I have to do something. You know, even if, like, the return of Christ, therefore comfort one another with these words as you see that day approaching, right? Figures of speech, we understand them as figures of speech, like plucking out eyes and casting off arms and so forth. Those are figures of speech, okay? And then authorial considerations under letter D. Divine authorship guarantees the reliability of the Bible, right? So think about God's immensity. God is great. I don't like the phrase God works in mysterious ways, but people will say that about when they don't understand a Bible verse. Well, it's just so mysterious, I don't understand it. He has written to us pretty clearly, but in knowing that he's the author behind it, it guarantees that it's reliable. It's inerrant. So as you approach it with your counselee, you're dealing with truth. It is impossible for God to lie. Hebrews says that. Deuteronomy says that. Titus says that. It's impossible. He cannot lie. So it has to be true. So because there's a dual authorship going on with Scripture, the divine aspect guarantees that it's true and right and without error. What does the human authorship do with that? Right? The human, well, we'll get to that, sorry. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. So what does God want you to know about himself? Right? And then human authorship guarantees readability. So we take into the characteristics. God is not trying to trick us or confuse you with his word. Right? Again, aside from apocalyptic allusions, the Bible is pretty clearly written in a grammatical sense. You can understand what he's saying for the most part. So he's not trying to trick or confuse you. So God, think about his sovereignty. He could be so confusing. He could choose to be distanced, removed from us, but he took the time to write down his will, his characteristics about himself, what is true about us, what is true about his creation, what he wants us to do. He took the time to preserve it for us in Scripture, right? So we can understand that it's going to be readable. And the human authorship is what makes it readable. It's reliable and readable because of its dual authorship. And as you help your counselee, give them confidence that they can understand that it's truth, but they can understand it. You don't have to be confused. How many of you have had counselees that have said, oh, I read the Bible sometimes, but it's really confusing. I don't understand a lot of it. Yeah. They say that a lot. And maybe they're immature in the faith. Maybe they're not saved, right? But that can be just a default sometimes. So we can, with confidence, come alongside them and say, well, God, in his divine authorship, has guaranteed that it's true, it's reliable, and in the human authorship, that it's readable. So if applicable, use the author's other biblical writings. Who knows where else besides the Pentateuch you can find something Moses wrote, Psalm 90, he wrote that one. So even as you read that psalm, it's fun to think of the Pentateuch as the backdrop. So what is that author? What is he saying there about where he talks about, Lord, teach us to number our days, that we may apply and discern? So, boy, that is a lot. If you can give your counselee the context of the wilderness wanderings and all the difficulties that went with that, it really brings about some importance in our interpretive method. But certainly the epistles, you want to understand how Paul tends to write, and the more you see him write, the more you can understand him, right? If you read a regular author today, you can almost guess their style. If you've read, say, I don't know, who's a popular author today? I would say John Grisham, but I'm dating myself. You can get him, you can kind of get his style after a while. And if you read an author enough, you can get their style also from Scripture and help you with that meaning, right? And that's why most scholars would say Paul didn't write Hebrews, because the style is just so different. And so they look for other types or other authors for that. Okay? Explore common words, explore common themes, history and culture of the writing. Pay particular attention to the religious customs. Why would that be important in reading the Bible? It is a religious or spiritual book, right? So what was the religious tone of what was going on at that time, right? That helps you to understand some important things that maybe you didn't pick up on before, right? Like the 10 plagues of Egypt. 10 plagues of Egypt are really judgments against gods of Egypt. The god, you worship the god of fertility, here's a bunch of frogs for you. Let me defeat that god. You like the sun god and you worship him, let me make it dark for a long time. And so he was taking down these gods because the religiosity of Egypt, you know, proclaimed all those gods and trusted in those gods. Same with, you know, the war at Mount Carmel there, or the war of the gods. And so history, culture of writing, what was their religious customs? What was a recipient's worldview? You know, what political aspects shaped their life? How strong is the secular view? Right, you get into the Grecian world. Corinth was a very secularized city. You know, the Crete, as is in Titus, calls them, your own author says they're a bunch of lazy bellies. Right? So the culture is expressed sometimes in Scripture. What is the culture of their time? Maybe men tended to be lazy. So men needed to be called out on some things. The culture of the day was really important to the person. What was their religious view, world? What was their political view? What is their overall worldview? What's happening in the history of the time of writing? And what is this audience's social or economic status at the time of writing? So that will all take some work. It's good to have some basic Bible tools and studies, and your pastor and churches should have lots of helps for you. But consider their culture and history of the writing as well. And then the genre. What is the genre of the writing or type of writing? Right. I have some lists here for you. Was it poetic? Narrative? You may have heard this time and time again. And pastors have said, narrative is the hardest to preach because it's really describing an event in the past, a historical event. So the Gospels are like that. Acts is like that. The Pentateuch is like that. So the personal application can be a little more broad, but a little more challenging to drive home. Apocalyptic, historical, wisdom, prophecy, letters, the Gospels. So what are you dealing with as a piece of literature? And that can help in your interpretation as well. All right. You don't want to be heretical, do you? So check for commentaries. If a commentary doesn't agree with your interpretation, you've got three trustworthy commentaries and they don't agree, you should probably go back and do a little more work with that. Right? If some commentaries agree with your interpretation, then go with it. You know, I'm really convinced through spirit leading, through the discipline of just some of these simple basic steps, that this is right. And this commentary here kind of comes to the same conclusion. And again, a pastor's help with that can be good, because there are some commentaries that are better than others. There are some that are more technical. There are some that are more remedial. Okay. But if you're alone in your interpretation, further study is required. Okay. So that's understanding the passage. How about application? Here's a basic guide to Bible application. How were the original recipients to apply the passage? Okay. Were they to respond by loving, worshiping, and praising God? Maybe that was the response. And it makes an easy one-to-one response. What commands? Were there specialized judgments? That's important when you get to the prophetic books and God is going to judge his nation. We got to be careful that we don't say, God's going to judge me if I do that same thing. So we just got to be careful in some of the interpretation with the judgments. God's judgments are sure. We know them. He's written them. They've come to pass. There's some in future that yet to come. But they are sure. They are written down for us. Discover a universal principle applied by all audiences and by the original recipients. So this universal principle is not, you know, it's driven theologically. It's not bound by culture, geography, or time. And so it can apply to someone in the time of Christ as it would apply to us. It would apply to someone living in India today as it would to us in America today. So there's a universal principle that God is desiring for us to grasp. So I would encourage you, one textbook that's been real helpful for me is Grasping God's Word by Duvall and Hayes. Grasping God's Word is college level, but I taught it as a Sunday school in my previous ministry. It was really helpful. We just worked through that textbook, Grasping God's Word by Duvall and Hayes. And they speak to this universal principle in getting to that. And it could be helpful to you as well. So how can Christians faithfully apply these principles, minimize and confess sin to enable the Spirit's work? Right? Personally apply the universal principle you discover in the passage. Biblical counselors, first a good counselee. So I come to a meaning, I come to a faithful application based on that meaning, and then I apply it. And then I am a model to my counselee for that as well. And then personally apply any specific command, right? So some become more difficult. So to do, you know, God tells us to do something, but there's also sins of omission. God, we don't do things God wants us to do. And that becomes tricky. You know, think of the one another's. So if I don't do the one another's, am I sinning? Those are tough questions we need to ask ourselves. So I remember one time I was I grew up in Western New York in the Buffalo area, and we got lots of snow. And I remember shoveling snow off my roof one winter and was doing it for hours, and I was exhausted. So I got down off my roof. My neighbor, who was living by herself, she's got out of her car, noticed me getting into my house. She's like, I don't know what I'm going to do with all this snow on my roof. It's starting to come in through my house and leak down and get into my kitchen. And I'm like, wow, yeah, good luck with that. Just went into the house. I was like, I think that was a sin of omission. I probably should have helped her in some way, but I was exhausted. You know, I could come up with reasons and excuses, but we have to consider sins of omission, things that God prompts us to do, but we don't do, right? In as far as application. So it's a specific commands, but it's also generalized principles that I have to be careful that I do them. Seek to manifest general spiritual disciplines exemplified by the text. Right? If it's, again, praise, worship, praying, reading, fasting, giving, all those things that he gives for us to do. Okay? So now we've interpreted the scripture. We've applied the scripture at least faithfully. So go back into your notes for this basic plan of how to do that. But we want to take that in the counseling room and have the counselee come through this process with us. I think it's the best way. So what I mean by that is to blend your teaching approach to effectively minister the word to people. Okay. So I counsel in a pretty disciplined one-hour format. And the first 20, 25 minutes, we're reviewing their homework from the previous session. And then I'll get into a little chatter, how's your week, anything else I need to know about. And then I'll get into a teaching component, That's about 20 minutes, 25 minutes. And my teaching component is, it varies. So when you do the teaching component, how are you doing that? Is it a straightforward didactic approach? And there's some occasions for that. Sometimes the person just needs this information. So just be patient with me as I kind of talk through this, like y'all are being right now. This kind of format, that can be helpful in the counseling room, right? But there are, I would say, more occasions for a conversational approach where you are coming alongside, they are coming alongside you in the reading of the text, in the understanding of it through good questions as you're reading through the text. So they are involved in the teaching process with you in that time in your session. All right. So I recommend a heavy reliance upon a discovery method of learning, which assumes a more dialogued approach to teaching. So use your interpretive method and meaning and application alongside the counselee. So the process you came to understand the passage in some way help them to do the same thing. Like I have a study on Ezekiel 14 and the idols. Now that can be a complicated passage, but I just have some questions that we talk through. So let's read the passage. Let's answer this question. What does this say? And then let's answer this question together. So we're going to come to the meaning together. Then the back half of the page is the application. They're going to take that home for homework. I've helped them to go through that through question and answer and through a conversation rather than me just saying Ezekiel 14 means this, 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 and this. And they're going, after about 10 minutes. Keep them engaged in the process. So I would encourage you again, stop telling your counselee to do everything. Instead, let them come to that conclusion through this method. Limit telling your counselee what to do and how to do it. Ministering the word in a manner which the counselee has aha moments. Oh, I get this now. That rarely comes as you're just telling them things. They may get it and then lose it a little bit later. There's maybe a more creative approach as they come alongside you in the process that they get it. Minister an inductive approach to the word in counseling. You pull out the meaning together. Okay. And this approach helps the counselee to faithfully learn, internalize, and apply the Bible for themselves. I use that phrase a lot. They internalize it, right? I can tell a child, do not put the fork into the electric outlet. Don't do it. Don't do it. Then they put the fork into the outlet, and then they learn they're never going to do it again. Sometimes that experiential, they have to experience that. And the way you go through the passage with them, they're experiencing the meaning for themselves. It's not just you telling them, but your good questions can guide them in an appropriate interpretation to help them apply it. Okay. So let's go back to our rock and sand from on our last page of our notes. Let me give you an example of what this looks like. So we want to interpret it correctly. So we've done the interpretive homework already for ourselves, and now we want our counselees to know what that means, but then be also to apply it. So here's an example of how I would do that. So in the last session, our counselees are finished. We've done 10 weeks of counseling. Week 11, they're going to come back, and we're going to finish up. And so my last session is almost always the same. The session before, I'm going to ask them to write out 10 things they learned from counseling that were the most helpful. I want them to come back with a top 10 list, 10 being least helpful, 1 being most helpful. Organize all your material that you've gotten. Put it in a usable fashion so you can use it from this point forward. So then the last session they come back, we're going to go through their top 10 list. 10, no, that wasn't that much helpful, and 9, well, that was okay. But by the time they get to 5, 4, 3, 2, and 1, it's been the things that they have really internalized and applied in their life. Well, that was great. We celebrate that. And then I give them this as a final charge. So this is my final charge to counselees. One way to do this is to tell your counselee, let's go to James 1:22. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself. So when you leave counseling, just do this stuff. Continue doing this stuff and don't be a hearer only. I could do that, or I could bring them through this process that they internalize the need to put these things into practice. So I go up to my board, I write out this sheet, and I give them this chart, and I give them a sheet that's in your notes. And what we're going to do is a comparative analysis between the wise and foolish person. And we're going to do that like you would buy something at Amazon, right? You get a comparative list of products. If you're going to buy a phone, it tells you it has these features. It doesn't have this one and this one. But if you pay more, this one has all these features. So you're comparing two things through the check marks and the X's. So that's what we're doing. We're going to compare the wise person and the foolish person in Matthew 7 here. And we're going to do so in these four categories: hearing the word, acting on the word, experiencing storms, and the results of storms. Okay. So I asked the counselee to read the passage. It's in on the bottom of the sheet, but we're going to have our Bible open as well. So we read it: therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the rivers rose, and the winds blew and pounded that house, yet it didn't collapse because its foundation was on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the rivers rose, the winds blew and pounded that house, and it collapsed with a great crash. Okay. So we're going to compare these two people in these four categories based on this section. So verse 24, does the wise person hear the words? Yes. Therefore, everyone who hears these words will be like a wise man. So our counselees, we have green and red pencils, so they actually use these colors. Right, so they get a green check mark. They hear the word. And before I start, I'll ask them, do you want to be wise or foolish? And they all answer, wise. I want to be wise. Okay, hang on to that thought. You want to be wise, so let's see if you are or will be. Foolish man, verse 26, does the foolish person hear the words? Yes. A lot of people get caught on that and immediately go, no, they don't hear. Well, yes, they do. They hear, verse 26, everyone who hears these words will be like a foolish man. Okay. So let's take a little interpretive journey here. So if I'm a, I tell the counselee, I'll tell them, if I'm a intuitive person or if I'm paying attention at all, I'm going to want to know the therefore in these words of mine. Who's talking? Like I said earlier, as biblical counselors, we tend to go to a passage. So we don't want to interpret that passage out of its context. So I take the time with the counselee. Well, whoever hears these words of mine, who do you think the mine is? And we look at our Bibles and I ask them, is your Bible written in red? Most of the time they'll say yes. So what does that mean? Jesus is talking. All right, so how long has Jesus been talking here? So we flip our Bibles back, go all the way back to the beginning of chapter 5. So Jesus has been preaching for three chapters. And so these words of mine are Jesus's words. And I ask them, what's the title at the top of chapter 5? What does your Bible say? The Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, so these words of mine technically are the Sermon on the Mount. Let's take some time to see what Jesus has been preaching about. Chapter 6, he's talking about Beatitudes. In general, you know, humility. The humility is the key component of those Beatitudes. The Sermon on the Mount is generally a Christian ethical living within the kingdom of God. It's what it looks like to be a Christian. And Jesus is teaching them what that looks like. Salt and light. Jesus says if you're going to be a believer, you should have some impact and you should be distinct. Distinct and have impact. Talks about fulfilling the law. Then he talks about murder and adultery. You don't have to go through those acts physically to be guilty of those two things. You can think it and you can hate it and you can be guilty of it. Then he talks about divorce. Talks about making oaths. You don't have to make oaths. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Be a man of your word. Right? Eye for eye. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hurt you, spitefully use you. That's radically different living than their culture. Chapter 6, he starts getting into what we would consider today some of the spiritual disciplines that we know about. Giving, praying, fasting. Then he gets into idolatry with the treasures in heaven. You can't serve God and money. That's like idolatry. And then worry. You worry all the time because you're people of little faith. He's encouraging people not to worry. Then you get into chapter 7. Don't judge one another. Ask, seek, and knock. This is where Bible interpretation is really encouraging to them. They're just looking at their headings as we go along. And those are helpful interpretive things that your Bible has in there. Talks about false and true disciples. Then he ends the Sermon on the Mount with what we're talking about right here. So this is the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is concluding his sermon this way. Any good preacher worth his salt will end his sermon well. So what's Jesus' point in ending the sermon, putting this where he's put it at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? Let's go back to our chart and find out. Next part, acts on these words. So I also encourage these words of mine. I will encourage the counselee, Jesus is God. God's the author of Scripture. So I think we can apply this broadly to mean anytime through Scripture God talks to us, this applies, not just the Sermon on the Mount. So acts on the word. Does the wise person act on these words? Verse 24, yes. Whoever hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man. How about the foolish person? They get we got to move ahead in our checks here. So we got green check. And then the foolish person, verse 26, does not act, right? He hears but does not act. So we get our first red X. So I'm up on the board. I put my red X. They're putting their red X here, right? So then, how about experiencing storms? Does the wise person experience storm? Does the foolish person experience storm? Verse 25, the rain fell, the rivers rose, and the winds blew and pounded that house. I take some time here to talk about the imagery because in faithful Bible interpretation, these are pictures of something to make a point. Talks about rock and sand as the solid foundation. You can build on rock or you can build on sand. But the wise man who built this house on the rock is really the house is a picture of the person. So that whatever happens to the house is what he is saying is going to happen to the person. So it's a picture to drive home what happens in these storms. So does the wise person experience storms? Yes. Right? The rain fell, rivers rose, and the winds blew and pounded that house. That wise man experiences that pounding and takes the brunt of that. How about the foolish person? Likewise, verse 27, the rain fell, rivers rose, winds blew and pounded that house. Right? So they also experienced storms. Oh, I put them together. All right. What are the results of those storms? End of verse 25, the winds blew and pounded that house, the wise man, yet it didn't collapse because this foundation was on the rock. Okay. So I don't have a check mark for this. We draw a smiley face. He's happy because he can withstand the storms. So I'll ask the counselee, what do you think the picture of the storms really is? Right? He's saying he's using the house because the house gets literal rain on it. But he's saying the house is like that wise person. He's not talking about this wise person standing in a literal storm. What's he really talking about? His circumstances, his trials, the things in his life that are hard. This is going to come down on that wise person. And he can withstand it. How about the foolish person? No, he collapsed. And he collapses with a great crash. Right? So this foolish person does not stand up when these struggles, trials come. Okay? So I ask him, this is the big question. We look at the chart. It's a very clear picture. And I ask them, why could the wise person withstand the trials in life? And why couldn't the foolish person? And it's really clear. The foolish person didn't do what he was told to do. Right. So the wise person falls in the trials of life because he or she is not putting into practice the things that Jesus told him to do or her to do. And so he or she is having trouble. So now we're finishing out our counseling. This is the last time I'm going to see you. My encouragement to you moving forward is to be putting these things into practice. The folder you have with all of the resources and materials that we've covered over 10 weeks could sit, collect dust, but it's not designed to do that. You can counsel yourself. The promise in this verse is not that you're never going to be anxious again, or as a couple, you're never going to fight again. The promise is when you do, you'll be able to deal with it and withstand that. Because why? You've been putting these things into practice. So you don't wait until that trial comes. You create the discipline of all the things that I've given you in counseling. Be putting these things into practice. When you wake up tomorrow, I want you to do the top three things you put there. Renew your thoughts and communicate. Make a conference table. Do these things day to day so you can handle the problems and your life doesn't crash. And Jesus really cares about what you do with his word more than just that you do it. And it's for your benefit. You're the one who benefits. If you're putting these things into practice, you can withstand. It's not like he wants everyone to say, wow, he's a great teacher. He cares more about you that you put these things into practice. Now let's go to James 1:22. What does that say? And I have the counselee read that. Right? Be doers of the word and not hearers. Oh, I've heard that. They say that all the time. Oh, I know this verse. Then I'll ask them, can you tell me the end? What does the end mean? Deceiving yourselves. Oh, I think you could be guilty of deceiving yourselves of one or the other. I can hear the word of God and be okay. I can go to church and listen to the preacher preach every Sunday and I'll be okay. Right? You shake the preacher's hand when you leave. Hey, nice sermon, preacher. Nice sermon, preacher. Nice sermon. I learned a lot. Or you can fall into the other problem of just being a doer. Right? Pharisees were really good at that. We're just doers. But what did Jesus say of them? They said, God says of these people, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They were good doers. They looked real good. You have to have both together. You have to be a hearer and a doer. Otherwise, you're just deceiving yourself. So these two things kind of complement each other. Jesus is saying to put into practice, and that will be the solid foundation, right? So the solid foundation isn't Jesus, right? That's how a lot of people have interpreted this passage. It will be founded on the rock. So what do? I immediately think it's Jesus, but it's not. The rock, the solid foundation is what? Putting into practice what Jesus says. That's the solid foundation. Sometimes we take other passages in Corinthians where Paul says, and that foundation was Christ, and he was the rock. And we take that and we import it into every time we see the word rock. But your Bible interpretation knows the difference too because it hasn't capitalized R. If they thought it was Christ, they would have capitalized that R. But they don't. So it's putting into practice what Jesus, what God's word tells you to do, that's your solid foundation. And when the trials come, you'll be able to withstand them. So from our point forward, I always tell our counselees as we finish up that you can always call me. We can always get together again if you get into too much trouble. But you have God's word. And if you're putting that into practice, you can help yourself. All right. So my goal today, again, is really faithfully interpret the word. So I've done the hard work beforehand on interpreting what this passage I feel means, right? And then I've applied it in my own life. I want to put this into practice. But now I've brought someone alongside the interpretive process with me. So they see now maybe how that interpretive process works. They apply it, right? And then maybe they bring this someone else alongside to help them to understand it as well. Let me encourage you to minister the word of God to people through a faithful interpretation instead of just telling them what to do all the time. All right. Well, I can hang out for a minute if you have a question or two afterwards, but let me pray and we'll let you head out. Father, thanks for this time today. Thank you for your word, for its penetrating work in our lives. I pray it would move us to action. Help us to live out what we preach and teach and seek to help other counselees bring out in their lives. Father, help us to be good students of your word. Help us to rely on other faithful teachers. people we trust, pastors, good commentaries to help us in this interpretive journey. But Father, even more so, help us to bring your living word to life in the lives of hurting people. Thank you for this time, in Jesus' name, amen.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.